I rather readily admit I do not quite know just where to begin this morning. There are several preliminary things I feel somewhat compelled to say. I appreciate, first of all, and join with Brother Hurst in welcoming those of you who are visiting into our assembly this morning. There are several who are visiting, and we want you to know that we're glad that you've accepted the invitation that was extended to you to come and to be in this place of worship. And that is what we intend to do as we turn now our attention to the pages of the Word of God. Cherie and I have visiting with us this morning my mother and father and my youngest sister and her husband and our youngest nephew. They were planning on staying until tomorrow and going back home. However, I guess all the places I've been recently, I've been around too much flu. The boys both had it this last week, and I came down with it last night. I did my best to come in at the last minute this morning just to teach my class, and I've tried to stay away from everybody. And I want you to understand that I'm not upset or angry or mad at anybody, but as soon as I get done preaching, I'm going to leave because I figure not anybody wants to shake hands with me. Whoever shook hands with me and gave it to me, I'd rather they kept it when they passed it on. If it was one of my kids. But it was such a late hour this morning when I determined that I thought I could make it, but I just didn't want to call John or Brother James or somebody and see if we couldn't do the best we can. To be honest with you, I'm cold. I've got a headache that won't quit, so I may be a little disjointed this morning. My stomach is upset. And if I preach short this morning and you pray for the preacher to stay sick, then I'm going to know what you're really after. But we will do the best that we can try to do here, and I probably will not be able to make it back this evening the way I feel right now, partly because I just really don't want to pass it on to anybody else. And I've talked with Randy and said, "What do you think?" And he said, "Well, why don't we just go ahead and have a sing tonight?" So we're going to go ahead and do that. Brother Sellers has agreed to extend an invitation, and so we're pretty well covered for this evening's study. We appreciate indeed all the kindnesses that were manifested last week while Cherie and I had to be gone to be involved in one of the most unpleasant circumstances of life, and that is the burial of a parent. I appreciate Brother James Johnson for his willingness to just go ahead and take my class on Wednesday evening. We were not sure when we left of what the arrangements were going to be or how things were going to work out. By virtue, I guess, of being the youngest in the family, the lot pretty much fell on Cherie and myself to try to see most of the things that could not be done by others or that others had difficulty making decisions about. And it necessitated our being involved a little longer than we had anticipated maybe at the first that it would. We do believe we have just about everything that can be done at the moment taken care of, and we appreciate your concern and all of the prayers that we know were offered on our behalf by so many of you here. It is that strength that means the most. I doubt that there are very many father-in-laws who, when they pass away, are able to have two sons-in-law who are able to speak at that service, as well as the local preacher where he worshiped. And the things that were said were somewhat reminiscent of the man that we very affectionately referred to in the family as Brother Mack. He was a very gentle, quiet kind of a man. He was a man who loved the Lord, and as long as his mind would allow him, he was regularly and consistently in assemblies of the saints like this. In the latter days, when his mind ceased to function and he was not able to gain anything from the service and was beginning to be very difficult in trying to handle, partly because every time an invitation was extended, he felt like when somebody said come, that's what they meant to do, come, and he was trying to go forward at every service, just not understanding what kind of things that were necessary. And as a result of that, they finally had to have him listed as one that was shut in the assembly there. We were able to bury him in what was the garden of Earl Robertson and Joanna that worked here with you when this facility was built. We're the first to live in the house over here in the place that was, at least at that time, a part of the back property of the preacher's house of the church in Gamaliel, Kentucky, and has since been purchased by the cemetery that continues to encroach in that direction. And consequently, there seemed to be something fitting about laying him to rest where family had been working in the past. Our purpose and intent at this time is to turn our attention, really, to the things of God. And I would suggest to you at this time that the thing we center our mind on just a little bit this morning is something that we see out here in society just a little bit. In recent years, it appears that there has been kind of an upsurge in the matter of kidnapping. When you look, for example, at the events that have taken place in Kuwait, you are aware of the fact that while maybe the term kidnap would not want to be used by those who were Iraqis, maybe they would prefer the term hostage, though I literally see very little doubt or distinction between somebody who's taken as a hostage against their will and somebody who's kidnapped. And according to Kuwaitis, up into the tens of thousands of their male countrymen have been just vanished off the face of the earth, as it were, that it is a word that of necessity somewhat strikes terror into the hearts of all of us. It's a very terrible thing for one person to hold another person for some kind of payment of some kind. And we are very aware of the fact that so many of these end in tragedy and finally, for too many, in death. It is for this reason, I guess, that a victim's family will go to almost any lengths that they need to in an effort to try to raise whatever necessary funds to try to pay the ransom and to release the one that has been kidnapped. Maybe one of the most famous, at least in recent years, was the one that took place now almost 20 years ago in Patricia Hearst. You remember that her father put up $4 million to try to ransom her, and that $4 million was put up after they had already put up $2 million before that. And then after having put up $6 million total in either funds or foodstuffs that were distributed in order to gain her release, one of the most perplexing things that could have ever happened, and that is that Patricia Hearst rejected the ransom price that her father had paid for her, and at least at that juncture, you recall, chose to stay with those who were her captors who had kidnapped her. And I guess whenever you hear of something like that, the very natural question that raises in your mind is, why? Why would somebody do that? Why would they refuse the ransom? Well, I suggest to you that it is not in regard to things that are material that we want to consider that kind of a question about this morning, but rather we want to think about that from the standpoint of those things that are spiritual. I readily admit that all of us, if we were physically kidnapped or one of our family was, and we were able to pay that ransom and then have them to reject that, there's not anybody who would understand that, nor would we be able to understand why someone would come along and say, no, I don't want to be ransomed, especially when they are in jeopardy. And yet, when we look at the pages of the Word of God, there are a host of people who live in our world today who are rejecting the ransom that God has made available for sin. They have rejected the Christ that was crucified for them. They have rejected the terms and conditions of pardon that He has delivered in the pages of His Word. And this morning, for just a few minutes, I want you to think with me about that rejected ransom. I would suggest that the very first thing that we need to remember is that the only ransom for sin, the only remedy, is Jesus Christ. You recall that when Jesus, as He comes into the world, tries to instill in the minds of men and women the fact that this is the purpose that He has come for. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark and in the 45th verse, a passage that ought to be very familiar to those of you who were in the auditorium class when we studied through the Gospel of Mark, because this was the key verse in the book of Mark. It basically establishes the fact that Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. When Jesus came into the world, He did not come seeking something from man, but rather He came to show man how it was that man might live while he is here, that he might emulate God. that there might be understood by man something about the nature of deity, and that when man understood that and made application of that into his own life, that he would illustrate to others round about who and what God was all about in the world. And Jesus recognized that his main purpose in coming was to give his life a ransom for many. When you turn back to 1 John chapter 2, and you look there in verse 2, John, after having reminded us of the fact that if a man say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, in chapter 1 and in verse 8, continues in chapter 2 by saying, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Notice again that here Jesus is held up as the only remedy or ransom for sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that's a rather long word. It's a word that we really do not use very much, but it is a word that carries the idea of a cleansing for sin. What God provided in his Son Jesus Christ was that which the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It was that which the blood of any man shed for himself, let alone trying to shed that blood for anybody else, could never accomplish. And that is to buy the release from the bondage and the consequences of sin. And yet the blood of Jesus Christ was the propitiation for sin. It was the only remedy that God had for sin. And all of those types of sacrifices that had been offered under that Old Testament Levitical system, all of those lambs that had ever been offered on all of those Jewish feast days, which amounted literally into the millions by the time that you would come to the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul says in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, could not take away the sins of the world. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to accomplish that. And it was vastly different than even that atonement that was provided in days gone by, where year by year on the annual day of atonement, there was the rolling forward or backward, whichever way you want to consider it, of sin. And sin was remembered, as it were, year by year. All of this anticipated the ultimate sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, he who was without blemish or spot of any kind, and who would offer himself because he was sinless for the sins of the world. And that's exactly what John is trying to impress upon us. He offered himself for sin, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Those of us who have cleansed ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. Those of us who know and enjoy the benefits that have come by virtue of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand what it is to be made free from sin, to where we're no longer a bondservant of sin. But he says that fountain that is filled with blood that can cleanse man is available to all of the world conditionally. Yes, indeed, John would establish that, for example, in 1 John 1 and verse 7, when he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So many times as you study through the Gospel of John or the 1 John letter, you're able to see the conditional concepts that are established by John in that little word "if." In fact, it's found more often in this book, maybe in its brevity, than just about any other book that you could think of if you just simply laid it out there in a proportionate kind of a way. And John is trying to get us to see the conditional nature of salvation. There is a remedy, there is a ransom for sin, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ. But it is conditioned upon a man's willingness to comply with whatever terms and conditions of pardon that the Lord has laid down whereby he might be made free from sin. And you begin to see maybe a little more of that when you remember it in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28, that when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and he takes the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus indicates here that the reason that he shed his blood was for the remission of sins. Now, if you'll hold your finger there in that passage just a moment and turn over to a rather familiar passage to the majority of us in the second chapter of the book of Acts and verse 38, you recall that this is the passage that gives answer to the question that was raised after these had heard the preaching about the Christ. These ones had begun as unbelievers. They have been led now through the evidence that has been presented by Peter and the rest of the apostles who stand proclaiming the constitutional address of the church on Acts chapter 2 and this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus from the dead have been cut to the heart. There are not all of them, but some 3,000 of them who have become convinced that what they have done is the most horrendous thing that could have ever been done. They have rejected the Lord of glory. They have taken He who came, the long-awaited Messiah, the one they'd thought about, the one they'd prayed about, the one they'd sang about, the one that they held up as their hope throughout all of the dark and difficult and trying days of their history. He had come, but He didn't come in the way they thought He would come. He didn't come as a material king, and He didn't establish a material kingdom. And when He came, He taught things that to them were just so far removed from kingdom citizens that they could not grasp it. In fact, for example, in John 6 and in verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And as a result of that, in verse 66, they walk no more with the Lord as a result of that. So much of the teaching that Jesus did, trying to lay out the nature of the kingdom citizen and the fact that He was the king of that kingdom, was diametrically opposed to everything that they had anticipated and planned for. And when Jesus told them that you've got to deny yourself or you cannot be my disciple, they looked at that and they said, that's just impossible. When He said, you've got to love God more than anything or anybody in this world or you cannot be my disciple, they looked at that and said, kingdom citizenship doesn't have anything to do with that. It just has to do with being born of the fleshly descendants of Abraham and to having the Messiah come and to reign over us like David in military triumph, or in great peace and prosperity and tranquility, like in the days of Solomon. That's the kind of Messiah that we're looking for. We're not looking for one who will come and reach into the very depths of the being of our lives and expose ourselves to us and show us that we are not the kind of people God would have us to be. We don't want that. We want to continue to be what we are. We want to have claim to those things that we've got hold of. When Jesus would come along, for example, in Matthew 5 and verse 44, and tell them that unless you love your enemy, you cannot be my disciple, it just about became the straw that broke the camel's back insofar as the Sermon on the Mount was concerned. Yes, the common people heard Him gladly. But even from this time, you begin to see a rising revolt in the religious leaders of their day, whose idea is there is no way whatsoever this man can come along and tell us this and tell us that He is our king, and that the kingdom is something different than we anticipated. And so when Jesus institutes the supper, and He says, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And now for the very first time, the message of the gospel about that shed blood of Jesus is preached, that He died that He might ransom men from sin. And they became convinced that He was the Messiah. And they said, "What shall we do?" Look at that very familiar answer. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice, in what Peter says, he says it is for the remission of sins. Now when you look at Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said that His blood was shed for the remission of sins. In the English, as well as in the original language of the Greek in which this was written, the expressions are exactly the same. Now, what all of that says is this. We've got to learn to be consistent in our application of Scripture. How many times is it that somebody comes to Acts 2 and verse 38, and they say, "Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins." In other words, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You're already saved. It's to show it. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. Now, let's just see if we can be consistent. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, if that's the way that it's used here, since it's both the same in the English and in the Greek, then when you look at what verse 28 says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many because of the remission of sins." Do you see what that does in Matthew 26 and verse 28? What it does in Matthew 26 and verse 28 says is that the blood of Jesus didn't need to be shed. If "for the remission of sins" means because of the remission of sins, and I don't have to be baptized because my sins have already been remitted before and without water baptism, as folks tell us in Acts 2 and verse 38, then the sins of the world were remitted before and without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And I do not mean to startle anybody, but I will tell you very plainly this morning, if that is the proper interpretation of this particular expression as it applies to Matthew 26 and verse 28, it makes the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ tantamount to that of a dog or any other animal that couldn't take away the sins of the world, because it was unnecessary. It didn't need to be shed. He did something that did not need to be done because the sins of the world had already been remitted. And everybody knows that that's not so. Every religious person that you talk to who believes Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and believes that He died upon Calvary's cross and shed His blood there believes that it was done in order that man might have a means of cleansing from sin. Now, if we can see that in Matthew 26 and verse 28, we're going to have to be just as consistent when we come to Acts 2 and verse 38. And we're going to have to understand that Peter said to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto, in order to receive the remission of sins. Because that's exactly what the expression means. You see, Jesus is the only ransom for sin. And that's the very thing that was taught by these apostles. There is nothing that can pay the price for sin but the blood of the Lord. Look at it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning here in verse 18. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, when Peter talks here, he demonstrates very freely that there is no way for a man to be ransomed from sin, separate and apart from the precious, or that word could be translated costly, blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the things that he does there in verse 18 is he uses an illustration that those in that first century world understood very well. He could reach either one over here into the world of the slave. Because you see, a person could be sold as a slave, or he could indenture himself. And if his family could raise the ransom price, or if he could save enough to raise the ransom price, he could buy his way out of slavery. There was a price that was set, and if that fund was paid, then this man was released from his servitude. On the other hand, to those of Rome, there was a concept in which they understood this, and he could have reached into that as well. For you see, Roman citizenship involved, just like American citizenship today, some of the greatest and most lofty privileges that a man could ever have. And to be a Roman citizen was something to be greatly proud of. Not everybody was able to be a Roman citizen any more than everybody is able to be an American citizen. We see many times what people are willing to do to risk life and limb just to get to the shores of this country so that they can hope to become an American citizen. So that sometimes that they can get here and a child can be born that automatically will have American citizenship because it was born in this country. And the parents, even if they never are able to attain that, realize they've provided that child with something that money could never buy. But you see, in Rome, you could gain your citizenship by being born in Rome or being born in a city that had done Rome some great favor in the past, in which they had conferred freedom to it. And the idea of freedom to that city was that it was treated like Rome itself, and those who were born there were likewise viewed as Roman citizens. Or it could be purchased. You remember in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, in the very latter portion, that the Apostle Paul was ready now here in Jerusalem to be beat by these Romans because they're trying to find out what the truth is about this uproar that's been created down here in the temple area. And when they get ready to beat Paul as they're fastening him up for the administration of that whipping, he looks to the man who's doing this and he says, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman uncondemned?" You see, there was one of the benefits of Roman citizenship. If you were a non-Roman, they could just whip the daylights out of you, they could beat the truth out of you, and they were answerable to nobody. But if you were a Roman citizen, unless there was a charge and unless there was a proof of violation of some law, that the penalty was that you would be beat. If you were beaten under those circumstances, you who administered the beating could receive exactly the same beating because of that. That's one of the reasons, by the way, in Acts chapter 16 at Philippi, when they get ready to release Paul and Silas from prison and they try to get them to just leave town, Paul waits until after his beating there and he says, "What you've done is a violation of Roman law." And when these guys found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they were literally terrified, because all he had to do was just make the charge, and these ones would have endured the same beating and humiliation that he and Silas had endured. And they basically back off and say, whatever you want to do, you do, and you leave when you're good and ready, and we'll just keep our nose out of your business from this point on. And that was a benefit. That Roman centurion came along and said, with a great sum, I bought mine. Paul said, I was born free. You see, when Peter uses this illustration, he reaches into two worlds that people could understand in that first century. And notice he says, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is not gained like somebody who is a slave or indentured over here gains his freedom. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is not like being able to buy Roman citizenship. There's nothing that man can do to gain that. That price had to be paid by the Son of God. And he shed his costly blood. And now that that blood has been shed, you could be ransomed from sin by meeting those terms and conditions of pardon that the Lord has laid down. Look again at another passage that tries to impress this on our minds, this time back in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, in verses really 6 through 8. Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice again, his whole argument is that Christ died, and he had to. If he had not died for the ungodly would have continued to have been ungodly. And yet he wants us to understand how great the sacrifice that Jesus made was for us. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He reaches out again into the world and he says, you know, sometimes a hero will arise. And that's pretty much what we call them, isn't it? Somebody who's willing to lay their life down for somebody else. Here's a fireman who in the process of trying maybe to rescue a child or a family from a burning building gives his own life and maybe saves them in the process. Somebody who is in the military, who's out here on the battlefield, who engages in some heroic act, he loses his life, but in the process of that saves the lives of countless of his fellow countrymen. Those people we look at as heroes, and yet we look at them and we say, they're few and far between. Those who would be the idea of the righteous or the good man. His argument is, when Christ died for the ungodly, we weren't righteous and we weren't good. In other words, there was nothing commendable about man that demanded God send his son to die for the ungodly. He says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when he didn't have to, when there was nothing to be gained either by the Lord or by his Father. The only one who had anything to gain as a result of the sacrifice of the ransom that was paid for sin was man. Because that was the ransom price that the Father demanded that sin might be able to be covered and cleansed. Maybe understanding that, we can see why it is then in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts and in verse 12 that the apostles would say that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you know, that just doesn't simply mean that whenever a person is redeemed that the name Jesus has to be spoken in regard to that. It doesn't mean that this is the baptismal formula, as it were, when somebody desires to become a Christian, and that it's in the name of Jesus only, as some would tell us. Instead, what he's trying to get us to see is that here is the authority of the Lord. In his name means by his authority. Salvation is extended by the authority of the Lord. Who said the Lord ought to be the authority? Who set him up as the authority? Let me ask you. Have you ever said to your children what I sometimes say to mine? When one of them gets kind of bossy, where the rest of the kids in the family are concerned, and we'll look at him and say, who died and made you king? Well, you know, all we're trying to say is, you don't have authority vested in you to do what you're doing here. Who put that authority in Christ? The Father did. And he did it because he paid the ransom price for sin. He who died in order that man might be made free from sin. Who has a better right to speak and to say what needs to be done, must be complied with, in order to contact that blood that was shed, wherein now we can be redeemed and made white before him? Look at one more passage in the 1st chapter of the book of Revelation and in the 5th verse. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Listen, when you read just that portion of that fifth verse. That is a sentence within itself. Do you see the high exaltation in which Jesus is pictured and portrayed here for us? There is nothing that would not commend him. But if that's not enough, listen to the last portion. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He was the ransom for sin. There is no other ransom. Christ is the only one. There's never going to be another ransom that is ever going to be offered where the sins of the world are concerned. You know, I've often thought about the fact that if you would have lived in that patriarchal dispensation, one of the things that when you lived in that period that you would have known was very simply this, that God had something yet in store for man. If you knew it from nothing else, you had known it from Genesis 3 and verse 15. That God had promised something. And then whenever you came to that Mosaic dispensation, and you began to look at the wonderful things that were related in that law, and especially some of the marvelous writings of the prophets. No doubt they were greatly perplexing to many of those. But one of the things you knew under that dispensation was that there was a Messiah that was to come. There was something that God had in store yet for men as it would relate to men on the face of this earth. But you know, when you come to the gospel dispensation in which you and I live today, you don't get that feeling. You don't get that information. What you get in anticipation is just the coming of the Lord and the judgment of all men. For you see, Christ was the sum totality and essence of the ransom that had to be paid for sin. He came and was perfect. He lived and he died, providing for us the means of our redemption. And he then becomes that authoritative spokesman to whom the Father looked and said, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to you. Matthew 28, verse 18. And he turned to his disciples and he said, when you go forth with this message of redemption, what you go forth and tell people is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And that's what they went into all the world with. And there were good and honest hearts that heard them teach and preach and understood that the shedding of the blood of Jesus was for the remission of sins, and they bowed in submission to his will. They repented and were baptized under the remission of their sins, and they were cleansed in his blood. And the Lord added them to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. And that's the plea of the Lord as the ransom for sin. It's the only plea that we've got a right to make and that we do make with you this morning. Those of you who are here outside the ark of safety, why will it be that you would reject the ransom for sin? I don't know if it's true or not, but I saw just the other day a story about a German fighter pilot in the days of World War II had been shot down over England, had been captured. He was seriously injured in the plane crash. He was taken to a British military hospital. Some doctors came in after having assessed his case and sat down and talked to him and said, this is what we're going to have to do to save your life. A part of what had to be done was he was going to have some blood transfusions. And reportedly, this German pilot looked at these British doctors and said, I'd rather die than have limey blood flow through my veins. And so he did. You know, that's hard to believe, isn't it? That somebody, for some reason or another, would reject the only thing that would save them. I looked at the paper yesterday. There was a little 19-month-old baby in the city of Philadelphia that had measles and died because their parents belonged to a group that did not believe in any kind of medical treatment whatsoever being extended. Measles is something that all of us here look at and view as just kind of an unpleasantness to have to go through. I doubt that there's any of us in this assembly this morning that would look at that as a life-threatening disease. And it shouldn't be. And it shouldn't have been for that little 19-month-old that had no voice that it could offer for itself. That little one's dead now because somebody rejected the only thing that could have saved it. Will there be someone here this morning that'll leave this assembly who needs to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? Who needs the saving blood of Jesus applied to their life, who will make the greatest rejection that could have ever been made, the rejection of the ransom that Christ paid for you because you are unwilling to meet his terms and conditions of pardon. Our prayer and plea to God is that that will not take place, but you'll bow your will in submission to His who died for you, and you'll do it right now while we sing your encouragement.